during the traditional Advent season, we reflect upon the incarnation of the Lord and its universal and comprehensive ramifications upon the world and the entire human race. Today's sermon focuses upon Christ's incarnation as it concerns both his humiliation, his saving power toward the elect, and the responsibility associated with that salvation. Our Old Covenant reading coming from the Proverbs and chapter 8, beginning in verse 22, Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 22 through verse 31. As Solomon speaks to us of the origins of wisdom, writing by inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, the prophet writes, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the foundations of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." John writes to us in the first chapter of the Gospel of St. John, the first 14 verses, but the same Spirit that moved Solomon, so does John write. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the Word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the Word of our God stands forever, and by his holy Word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, for the next several lectures, we shall embark upon a theological journey into the realm of history, past, present, and future. It will be a journey into the depths of the mystery of Christ, his incarnation, his humiliation, and his victory over sin, death, hell, and the world. But unlike many sermons which deal with the incarnation of the Word, we will examine the connection between the salvation that God gives with the salvation that the world offers, which, as you know, is no salvation at all. We will also look at some of the specific ramifications of the incarnation in terms of its eschatological goal. Now, understand this, that the incarnation's goal was eschatological. It had to do with the end, or the reconciling of all things back unto the Father, the bringing about of that pristine glory that was once before the fall. So we begin with the first premise. The first premise is that Jesus is eternal God. Jesus is eternal God. John tells this to us very clearly in John in chapter 1, that in the beginning was the Word, a reference to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word is a direct reference to the Christ. It is this Word, this Christ, that has existed from the beginning, without father, without mother, eternal, the second person of the triune God. And this gives us the divinely revealed knowledge of what we call the pre-existent Christ. In other words, he was not created nor born, but rather Christ, the Son of God, has existed forever, even from everlasting, being of the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. In his ontological structure, in his ontological essence, he is the same as the Father and the Spirit. It is God in three persons. Note the psalmist's testimony in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Speaking of the triune God. Christ testifies of himself that he is from everlasting, speaking as wisdom in Proverbs 8, as we saw in our reading in verse 23. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. We see Christ is God. Habakkuk also testifies by the Spirit of the eternal nature of the Lord. Habakkuk 1 and verse 12. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? Again, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, John tells us that the Word was with God. And so Jesus is God in his ontological essence. And he is with God as the second person of the Trinity. He is God and he is with God. Very curious language. This word with literally is to be understood as one who has closeness or a nearness to another. And we see this closeness and nearness in Proverbs in chapter 8 when wisdom speaking says, then I was by him, in verse 30, as one brought up with him. Notice the closeness, the dearness. My beloved son, we read throughout the Holy Scriptures. This concept would go right along with the words of Christ speaking through Solomon. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him as the Son of God. John then affirms that the word was God. And by this phrase, was God, it does not mean to insinuate that Jesus was God and then suddenly was not God. He was God. He is God. He was God as he walked in his humiliation. He always will be God. This word, when used in its contents, is the first person singular present indicative, which is a prolonged form of a primary and what we call a defective verb, which means I exist, or I am. He was God. I am. He is the great I am. And this verb that John is using emphatically is used so as to declare that Jesus, the Word, is, in fact, the great everlasting I am, or the all-existent one. Another way to translate this would be, and the Word was the great I am, and the Word was God, and the Word was the I am. John points us back to the burning bush in this phraseology when God spoke out of that burning bush, an illustration of the wrath of God upon the Lord Jesus Christ, but without it being consumed. All of these things point back to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there where God declared, I am that I am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was the great I am. It's very, very clear. Then, so that there is no mistake, John tells us very clearly of the Lord's tactic for the transformation of the world when he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But that's only the beginning of the wonder. You know, it's interesting how Christianity often stops, or at least pauses at that point as if this is the greatest wonder. And it is a great wonder. But if it is the only wonder, if it is the end of the wonder of wonders, that Christ is made flesh. We forget all of the reason why he was made flesh. We forget the entire plan of the great I Am by his coming as man. So therefore, this incarnation is the beginning of wonders, not the end of the wonders. John says that he then tabernacled among us. That is wonder enough, but there is even more. He reveals his glory to us. So consider what this declaration meant to the people of the times. The covenant promise of the God of gods, the King of all the universe, through Jesus Christ, was now fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus. The promised Messiah had come in the person of Jesus, the Word made flesh. Secondly, it was to be the end of fear, as the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, declared. The end of fear. Fear not. The implication is, because now I have become incarnate, and now we begin the great goal of the great I Am that was declared from the foundations of the earth. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So it was the end of fear, the end of that darkness. Thirdly, the promise of good tidings and great joy was to be global upon all people, all nations, kindreds, and tongues. So notice, even there in the proclamation of the angel of the Lord, we find not a hint only, but actually a statement of the goal of the incarnation. To bring good tidings, to bring the gospel to the entire global order. Number four, it was to be realized in the babe Jesus of Nazareth at Bethlehem. Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They would have known right there that the reference was back to Isaiah. And this shall be a sign unto you that my work now is being fulfilled to finalize my covenant promise through the incarnation and forward. And you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Number five. It also meant that the darkness of the Old Testament age, when the Spirit had yet to be poured out, was now in a transitional phase. It was going to be passed into a new age, this time of the incarnation between Christ's incarnation and his resurrection and then the subsequent sending of the Spirit. This would be the transitional period when the darkness would end because of the revealed Christ. So the Old Testament darkness had now passed, and a new age of revelational glory and a new age of global conquest and a new age of Christocentric dominion by the reigning king would now be ushered into history. That is essential to understanding the incarnation. And this they knew as a result of the promise of Psalm 2, Psalm 45, and Psalm 110. And what God is doing is he's bringing all of these prophecies together, and he's laying it out by the word of God as he's preaching to these shepherds and then, of course, through the apostles. Psalm 2 says this: Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that's important. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This was to be the beginning of the victory. And that victory would continue until, finally, all enemies would be put under the Christ's feet. But what is so fascinating about these verses, the verses of Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110, and so many other passages of Scripture, Genesis 49 and following, we see that these verses, what is so fascinating about these verses is that the literal states, in so many of them, especially here in Psalm 2, he says that I have poured out my anointed king upon my sacred holy hill of Zion. Even in the prophecies of old, this idea of pouring out the king, of pouring out the Christ, of pouring out the Spirit, was hidden in the Hebrew phraseology. I will pour out my king. And again, the focus has always been, and always will be, if you would just see it, upon the majesty of Christ. Over and over and over, the majesty of Christ. That He will conquer, and He will reign victoriously. Not as an impotent king, but as a victorious sovereign king. Never being defeated once He establishes His kingdom, which had come at the time of Christ. And this pouring out is done so as to fully and totally conquer the world, which is actually realized at Pentecost when Christ in the person of God the Holy Spirit is poured upon the nations. So this was nothing new to those who were understanding the Old Testament. This was nothing new. This was just a confirmation of what was hoped would happen. Note some of the other prophecies. Proverbs 1:23. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Again, that idea of pouring out. Not only pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost, but pouring out of the King. Because God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is still the King. And He's poured out. Joel 2:28-29. As Peter is going to, of course, repeat this at the day of Pentecost, Joel says, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaidens, in those days will I pour out my spirit. Again, that idea of pouring out. Not simply a sprinkling of the Spirit, but a pouring, a deluge. All this fulfilled at Pentecost when Peter said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Again, the idea of pouring out in order to dispel the darkness. Now, while the promise was for the Lord to come as King and the divine majestic conqueror, He first had to come in His humiliation in order to redeem His people from sin and the world from the curse of sin. In other words, He had to humble Himself. The apostle underscores this to the church at Philippi so that they would understand that this great King that they would have hoped to come riding majestically on a white horse had to first come in a humiliation, in a humiliated form, in order to accomplish the redemption of His people. Which speaks volumes about His compassion upon His people. Paul says this, let this mind be in you. In other words, you think about this. The implication is, you meditate upon this and understand the myriad of ramifications that have to do with this reality. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now again, this was only the initial step of the conquest of the entire victorious campaign that Christ, as the man of war, as the majestic king riding valiantly to conquer, that He would then bring about upon the global stage. This was the beginning of that warfare campaign. Before He could be exalted, He had to be humbled. Then and only then could He possess the gates of His enemies. But let's consider the phrase, He humbled Himself. The Puritans used to say it this way, herein lies the scripture that presents the Son of God, the very Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, in almost total eclipse. According to Proverbs 8, Christ's original glory was blissful beyond human comprehension. Before his incarnation, he was beautiful and glorious, full of grace and truth, without the curse of the elect upon his shoulders. He was not yet bearing the sin of his people. He was the brightness of the Father's glory. Yet upon his incarnation, he was veiled and clothed in flesh, the flesh of man, in order to come in the likeness of sinful, debased mankind. Now, if you notice anything about that, this is the depth of compassion and love for a people who are enemies of God. We must understand that to become man in and of itself was a debasement. For Jesus to become man in and of itself was a step down from the infinite glory. But to become in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of man, was an even greater debasement. This means that the man Christ Jesus, being perfect sinless man, had to take upon himself the sins of his people, and in this way, he became totally debased with the sin of the elect. He bore the griefs of his people. The psalmist makes prophetic reference to this humble state of our Lord in Psalm 22:6, when Jesus himself declares, "I am a worm and no man." In past sermons on the incarnation, we've examined three particulars drawn from Paul's descriptions of Christ's humiliation. We've looked in the past at the nature of his humiliation, the degree of his humiliation, and the duration of his humiliation. So let's review them just for a moment. The nature of his humiliation. The apostle says, he made himself of no reputation. In other words, he humbled himself. The word here implies a real and voluntary abasement. Think about that. How he stooped for you, unworthy you, sinful you, an enemy that you were at the time that he stooped. The word humble literally means to be made empty to the point of abject abasement. A very real and very voluntary abasement. The scriptures do not say that he was humbled, or that he was empty, but rather he humbled himself. He chose to do this. Think about the depth of that consideration, the depth of that compassion, the depth of that love to a people that he called himself. He humbled himself. This was a love-filled, willful, voluntary humiliation that made it most acceptable to God the Father. Notice how we see the compassion interwoven to this incarnation. Without the compassion of God the Father in the face of Jesus Christ the Son, it wouldn't have happened. It would not have happened. No one coerced him. He took upon this task upon himself willingly. As the hymn writer proclaims, he emptied himself of all but love. Calvin comments, he says this, emptied himself. This emptying is the same as the abasement. The expression, however, is used more emphatically to mean being brought to nothing. Christ indeed could not divest himself of Godhead, but he kept it concealed for a time that it might not be seen under the weakness of the flesh. Hence, he laid aside his glory in the view of men, not by lessening it, but by concealing it. End quote. Secondly, the degree of humiliation. It was of the lowest possible. Not only was he made in fashion as a man, made under the law, but he humbled himself to become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In other words, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. He became a curse for us. By becoming obedient to death of the cross, he willingly stood before the bar of God's justice, perfect in himself, the spotless lamb, but guilty and condemned because he took upon himself the sin of his people, the sin of his sheep. He became sin, as the scriptures declare for us. He became an abomination before the bar of God's holy throne. The degree of his humiliation was deep, to the point of infinitely deep. Consider the duration of his humiliation. I believe that it began at the moment of conception, as God overshadowed the virgin. After his birth, he was laden with our sins. It didn't happen at the cross. That was where God's wrath was being poured out in its most fierceness, in its highest intensity. But throughout his life, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and that grief was our sin. Notice, very different from what the proverb writer is stating, as far as he was in blissful glory with the Father. Not so in his incarnation. In his incarnation, he was acquainted with the depths of your sin and the sin of all the people that he would come to save. It began immediately. He was acquainted with all kinds of trials and tribulations. Therefore, we can learn that the state of Christ, from the moment of his conception to his resurrection, was a deep state of humility and abasement. Solomon asks the prophetic question, and by it sets the stage from what will come to pass. 1 Chronicles 6:18. Notice the question. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less than this house which I have built? And so the wonder of wonders is that Christ would become man and then even dwell with man, tabernacling with man in order to redeem man. The heathen of the Chaldeans told the king of Babylon that the dwelling of the gods are not with flesh. Even they had some conception of the infinite distance between the creature and the creator. And yet God not only dwells with flesh, but he dwells in flesh. Note the next line of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Wherefore, in other words, in light of this glorious humiliation, and as a result of it, God also highly exalted him. And that's important because that is a phrase of majesty. To be highly exalted is to be brought upon the throne. It's a fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament. He is highly exalted and given him an authority, a name, which is above every name. And that name is written on his thigh. And that name is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is that authority that is above every authority. So that, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Remember, the words here, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall, it is the word shall bow. In other words, it shall bow at his authority, because that name, that authority, has power associated to it. And herein is the end of the humiliation. The reason for it. This is what Aristotle calls the telos, the end, the goal. What is the reason for this humiliation? Now if the reason is that you could be happy and go to heaven and live with Jesus forever and ever, then you have a truncated view of salvation and the humiliation. You don't understand the reason, the full-orbed reason of the incarnation. The teleological or underlying purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God is that he would set up as the majesty on high and as the supreme conqueror over all the world, beginning with himself and then bringing upon the world the army, his people, in order to be a total conquering king. This is why he humbled himself, to be raised up on high to conquer creation. His humiliation was unto his exaltation and the total victorious conquest of the entire global order. Anything less than that is a truncated view of the gospel. He didn't come just to save his people from their sins. Now, while he did come to save his people from their sins, He came to save His people from their sins so that as the army of Christ, as the host of heaven, heavenly creatures as we are, we would go forth mightily to conquer and to bring the dominion mandate to its fruition. Christ's humiliation was to set up a sovereign kingdom rule under the banner of His crown and covenant. Charles Spurgeon writes in his devotional commentary, he says, Jesus is the divine example of love and self-denial. As we hope to be saved by Him, we must diligently copy Him. He is now exalted to the highest glory as the reward of His voluntary humiliation, and by the same means must His disciples rise to honor. We must stoop to conquer. He who is willing to be nothing shall be possessor of all things. We must stoop before our God and be strengthened by His grace in order to go forth mightily to conquer. Now consider the incarnation as a message of victory by means of salvation. R.J. Rushton, he says it this way. He says, the biblical doctrine of salvation is so clearly one of victory that it must be emphatically stated that salvation is not escape. Escapism has been the dominant note in virtually all non-biblical religions, and one may add in most politics as well. You see, Jesus comes to save His people from their sins, and today's modern evangelical notion is that now we've escaped the wrath of God. Well, that might be true to a degree, but it's not the end of the story. It's not the reason why we've been saved. The problem with the modern salvation message is that it is one of escape from trials and tribulations. Choose Jesus and your life will be a bed of roses. And the rapture generation is part and parcel to this idea. This modernistic doctrine is one which promises that Jesus will take the world's difficulties from you and put them upon His shoulders. And the message goes something like this. Choose Jesus and everything will be well. All your troubles will be solved and things will get better. Everybody likes that message. That's fun. That's nice. I don't want any troubles in my flesh. And yet the passage is clear. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Well, what was the yoke of Christ? When He came to this earth, was He free of troubles? No, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Christ's yoke was a yoke of biblical responsibility to the Father as He existed in this world, setting up the model for conquest. What salvation does in its actuality, unlike the modern evangelical message, is that it places a yoke of responsibility upon the regenerate, which naturally positions that individual in the crosshairs of humanism's hatred. Christ's yoke was a yoke of trial and tribulation because it was a yoke of divine responsibility. Salvation brings upon the saint responsibility. Not escapism. Not eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The true gospel does not provide supernatural solutions to everyday problems. The true gospel says that God will be with you as you work through the trials and overcome them by the power working in you and through you, but not without much labor. Rush Dooney sets this idea clearly before us. He says, salvation increases our responsibilities because it makes us responsible men and thereby increases our troubles. Let me read that again. Salvation increases our responsibilities because it makes us responsible men and thereby increases our troubles. Remember what Asaph said? He said, why am I in trouble and the men out there aren't? They're not troubled. I'm troubled. Well, of course he was troubled because he was given the yoke of responsibilities. Verse 30 continues. Salvation does not remove us from troubles, tribulation, and problems. Rather, it thrusts us into them. and at the same time gives us the assurance of victory in Jesus Christ. We may lose a battle now and then, but we will win the war. Moreover, he says, every lost battle also adds up to victory, for we know that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord and to those who are the called according to His purpose, end quote. So we're thrust into difficulties. We are saved to face those difficulties. Redemption sensitizes the redeemed to their sin and the enemies of the gospel. It also gives them a clearer sense of the law's requirements and their oath to lose their life for the sake of Christ and the kingdom's advancement. You lose your life for Christ and the gospel. It says, give it all to Christ and work to establish His sovereign crown rights in all the world and within every societal institution. So it increases our tribulations. It places a burden of responsibility upon each and every one of us. There's one other fallacy within the gospel community in connection with salvation. It is the notion that salvation is an earned retirement or reward. In other words, it is merely fire insurance from hell and God's wrath. Citing Alward Blackman's Egyptian Salvation, Rushdoony says this, very enlightening, quote, "The Egyptian doctrine is a conception of posthumous happiness." In other words, after you're dead, you have happiness. "This is an accurate description because the Egyptian concept is not one of salvation, but rather of an earned retirement or reward. The gods of paganism may be able in some myths to provide escape, but they cannot provide victory or salvation because they do not have an absolute and sovereign control over all things. God does." So much of what the evangelical community is teaching, whether explicitly or implicitly, is that the incarnation, bringing about salvation, is really fire insurance, and you have a reward at the end of your life in heaven. That is paganism. That is Egyptian doctrine. It is very, very opposed to the truth of what the Bible teaches about our warfare, our tribulations, our trials, and our final victory. Rushdoony also says this, "Only a fully self-conscious, self-existent, sovereign and creating God can save man, because He can fully control, govern, and determine all things. Only in Scripture do we meet the God who is able to save, because He has the power to save man in the full and truest sense of the word." When the churches fail to set forth the truth of salvation, it encourages a vacuum where the old heresies of paganism flourish. Choose Jesus and enter into the pearly gates. That's your exceeding great reward. So just look beyond this life without any responsibility to change the institutions of society. Just look beyond where we'll be with Jesus in the by and by, where we go to our exceeding great reward. That is paganism. Rushdoony declares, "The religious quest for insurance is pagan. Where the desire for insurance governs a church or a theology, we have paganism revived. Salvation in Scripture is neither a promise of escape nor insurance guaranteeing immunity against tribulation. It is rather the assurance of victory in the warfare of life." Beloved, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, Joseph and Mary were told that the child was to be called Jesus, for He would save His people from their sins. And leading the entire catalog of sins was the sin of repudiating man's responsibility to the covenant to take dominion over all things in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, and laying them at the feet of the sovereign King of the nations, the Word made flesh. And so, the incarnation of God was the initial event, ensuring a salvation which has attached to it the hope and assurance of universal and comprehensive victory. May God be pleased to impress upon our hearts our grave responsibility before God, never looking at salvation as a guarantee of reward or insurance against the wrath of God, but rather a call to dominion responsibility in the face of trials and tribulations in this life, in our warfare of life, in time and in history, unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.